Continuing in the book of the Psalms, let us turn our attention to Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in Thee have I taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, lest He tears my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries. And arouse thyself for me, for thou hast appointed judgment. And let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, and over them return thou on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. For God is right, is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. That is, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. And he has dug a pit and hollows it out, and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Most High God. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a history to interpreting the Psalms. And the early church, borrowing from Jewish tradition, brought many of the Psalms into worship, both as songs of praise and also as part of the liturgy. There are many liturgical churches today who continue to use the Psalms and various portions of Scripture in the liturgical form, where the pastor or the leader of worship will read a line and the response will come from the congregation that is affirming the truth of God's salvation. And that remained the case through the Reformation. It seems as though the Psalms remained in that fashion throughout the early church and the Middle Ages. And as the Reformation came, the emphasis began to focus on the Christology of the Psalms. And so there was much more attention paid to the revelation of Christ and His work in the book of the Psalms. And so as that unfolded more and more and more often, Psalms were almost read as though they were the words of Christ. And so even now, if you go to sermon audio and you go through the Psalms that are being preached by a lot of preachers, that's exactly the kind of sermon that you're going to get. That whatever the Psalm is, no matter who the author or the circumstances are, it seems as though Christ is the one that is really speaking and crying out to God for protection and encouragement and praising God in the manner in which He should be praised. And so, again, continuing as a fundamental part of Scripture. And then we come into the 18th and 19th century, the 19th and early 20th century, when all of the scholars doubted everything about Scripture. And most of those commentators began to say that all of the Psalms were not written by David, that all of the introductions that we have to every single Psalm were just contrived because they were all written after the exile in the kind of intertestamental period, and so on and so forth. And what that did for believers in the inspiration of Scripture was it started to drive them to look for a deeper interpretation and understanding of the Psalms. And so they began to study the language, and archaeology was a growing science, and they began to find that in fact there were historical connections to a lot of the Psalms, that archaeology and the study of languages really began to feed a narrative about the Scriptures, and particularly as we're looking at it, at the Psalms, that basically said those people that denied that there was anything historical or personal or inspired about the Psalms, they're all wrong. And what has developed is a close examination of the language of the Psalms and looking at some of the problems of language that are there, also looking deeply into the historical context. And so, as we noted last week with the penitential Psalms being tied to David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, there is evidence of that historically. There are connections linguistically in those Psalms to a heart that is broken being poured out before God. And what the language study has done more than anything else is it has taken it out of some form or formula, and it's made it much, much more personal to us. And the translations are much more personal to us. And so when we read the Psalms, we are praying to God in a language that is historically correct and inspired, but it is also the very words and the essence, the kinds of thought and the formation of life that God wants us to have. And so, how do we praise God? we go to the Psalms, and there are the words of praise. How are we to be instructed by God? Just go through Psalm 119. And there it repeats again and again the virtue and the qualities of the law of God as it forms character. And so, as we come to Psalm 7 tonight, we come to the last of the Psalms of pleading, and as one of the old interpreters said, the habitual complaints of a believer. The basis of that thought or interpretation was that believers have nothing to complain about. But each of us knows the trials and the difficulties and the challenges that not only come walking by faith before God, we know what it's like to be a believer in this sinful world. There is no question that the Psalms speak to us. The introduction to this psalm says that it is David writing about Cush, the Benjamite. And the summary of who Cush is we have no idea. He is someone who was from the tribe of Saul. So it's possible that this individual Cush may have been related to Saul in some way and carried that angst that we referred to last week in the downfall of Saul and his lineage and the ascent of David and his lineage to the kingship. Some people have interpreted Cush to be a reference to the biblical concept of Cush being someone who is black. And the reference is that the psalmist was seeing someone of a dark, dark character. But there really isn't any other reference like that in Scripture. And so, when it comes right down to it, we don't know who Cush is. But in the psalm, in the language of the psalm, we know that Cush is not alone. Because David talks about a group of people, not just an individual. But the individual who is inciting whatever opposition to David we have is Cush. So let's take a look at the psalm and see what it is that David is pleading for. He opens the psalm by saying, God, in thee I take refuge. I don't have any other place to go. You are the one who preserves my life. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Some thoughts are that this is while David was running away from Saul, hiding in caves, constantly moving with his men, that Cush perhaps was one of the groups of people hunting for him. But what David says here is that there is a group involved. It's not an individual. He says, save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. David was a shepherd. He guarded the sheep. He knew exactly what it was like for a lion or a bear to grab a sheep and drag them away. The imagery here is really, really vivid because David wants us to understand that this is not going to be a gentlemanly encounter. That those who are pursuing him are hunting him like the bear or the lion after a sheep. They're going to grab him and eviscerate him and drag him away so that his life is gone. He at minimum becomes their possession. He goes on to say, O Lord my God, I have done, if I have done this, if there is an injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friends, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake me, and let him trample my life down to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. The interesting thing here that David is talking about is, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything to Cush or to the people that are with him. I'm not the one that has caused this fight. The scripture tells us that the only person that David really says this about is Saul. He tells Saul, he tells Jonathan, he tells everyone he can, I haven't done anything at all to offend Saul. I haven't done what he's coming after me for. Whatever it is, please tell me, and I'll seek an apology. I'll do what's necessary to repair the relationship. But for Cush, I have no idea what I've done. And again, one of the interesting parts of this in verse 4, where my translation says, plundered him. An alternate translation of that Hebrew there is, I actually rescued his life. I gave him safety and security, and now he's pursuing me. So whatever the situation is, I haven't done anything to harm him. I'm innocent. Now, last week when we looked at Psalm 6, David had no plea, even for mercy from God. There was nothing there. And yet, in Psalm 7, he's saying, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything. I'm not guilty. Whatever has the bee in this guy's bonnet, I'm not responsible for. And yet, what he wants me to do, what he wants to do with me is destroy me completely. Because he says, if in fact, God, I've done anything that is so offensive that he's after my life, then let him come take my life and take my glory or my reputation or the things that I've accomplished or the totality of my life as I've lived it before Israel and let him throw it in the dust. And what I keep seeing here as an imagery is all of the pictures of Saddam Hussein, all those statues, all those images being ripped down and trampled upon in Iraq when they received freedom from him. And that's the image. David says, if he has any justification for this, then not only let him take my life, but let him absolutely destroy my reputation, as though I had never done anything at all in Israel, as though my life had not even existed. Then David says, God, I'm not going to fight this fight. I'm going to let you do that. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries, and rouse thyself for me, for thou hast appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, and over them return thou on high. That word picture of the assembly of the people and then having God ascend on high is the picture that he uses of God as a judge. He says, God, I pled my innocence before you. Come now and survey the people. Do what we would consider pre-trial. And gather evidence, and then return to your throne and judge the case. He believes that God is the judge of everything that he's facing. He is the judge of David's heart. He is the judge of the actions of his life. God is the judge of all of the people, and he will judge fairly. He says, vindicate me. Vindicate me. Set me free. I haven't done anything. It is you that have to pronounce that justice. Vindicate me. Free me, O Lord, according to thy righteousness and my integrity that is in me. One commentator noted that this was probably one of the least humble statements you'll find in Scripture. Vindicate me, God, because I'm not guilty. You judge things, but I'm not guilty. Everything is before you. And by the way, I'm not guilty. And so it is that David then says, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. David is calling on the character of God. He is calling on God himself, again pleading his own innocence, saying that God is going to fight this fight for me. God is the one who is my shield, because he saves the upright in heart. Parentheses, God, that's me. So he goes on to talk about God, who is the righteous judge and the God who has indignation every day. And that indignation is directed against the evil and the wickedness and the deceptiveness of sin. Because it is the wicked. He tries the hearts and the minds. One of my professors at seminary, John Miller, used to, I think it was in every single sermon he preached, that I heard him preach. He said, God has a movie of your life. But it's not just a movie of what's outside. It's a movie that shares every thought, every word, every emotion, every aspiration that you have. And on the day of judgment, he's going to run that. God judges the hearts and the minds. He knows who we are exhaustively. And David is saying, I'm clear. That's confidence. Then David goes on to say, if a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. If we go back to Zephaniah and look at the victorious warrior, we see the sharpened sword in his right hand and the bow and the fiery arrows in his left as he dances with joy over the salvation of his people. David is not portraying God here as some disinterested, kind of detached, foreign, with a long view of our lives. He's got a picture of a God who gets angry when his people are attacked unjustly. And he's not going to be silent, and he's not going to be retreating, and he's not going to be passive, because he has the weapons of war and death in his hands against those who raise anything against his elect. David then talks about the one who opposes him. Behold, he travails with wickedness. That means he's constantly brewing over what he's going to do. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He's dug a pit, hollowed it out, and then he falls in it himself. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. You better watch out, Cush, because God is my defender. You better be careful, Cush, because that ambush that you set, you're going to be defeated. You know that trap that you thought was impregnable? It's going to spring on you. You know that plan to destroy me? It's only going to promote me even more. Because my God is a warrior for his people. Because my God is a defender of the righteous. Because my God opposes the wicked. Because my God is just and righteous and holy and a redeemer of His people. So don't mess with me, Cush. And then David praises God with a wonderful doxology. And he says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to His name of the Lord Most High. You know, as we come to this and we take a careful look at this psalm and what David is saying, the questions that he's asking of us and for us really comes down to, who's your defender? Who's the one that you're depending on to get you through? Who do you think has the power? What method do you think has the efficacy to get you to heaven? And to silence all of those who oppose you and your faith. Who is your warrior? I remember a sermon years ago where someone was preaching about the peace of God. And although they were not exactly saying this out loud, they were saying that peace, the peace of God, is just like taking Valium. You don't feel anything. You feel just kind of relaxed. You don't get stressed about anything. And that's what Jesus does for you. Well, if that's what Jesus does for you, I don't want that Jesus. I want the warrior. I want the guy with the weapons. I want somebody who is going to fight to protect me. I want someone who is going to employ everything at their means to stand with the righteous. And that brings up the second question. Can you make the prayer as the righteous one? Is that warrior going to come and defend you? David was absolutely certain that he was coming to defend him. I hope so is not the right answer, because it's not the answer of faith and belief and trust in God. Uh, Again, we have the message that even when you're righteous, even when you're in a good place, suffering and difficulty and trial and problems come. David was innocent. He couldn't think of a thing that he had done to Cush. As a matter of fact, again, if you take the one translation, he saved his life. He rescued him from harm. And yet, the issue was that he had trouble from someone who probably in his circle of contacts might have even been benign. Someone who took offense at him. Someone who swore an oath to end his life. So that's why you need a warrior at your side. And finally, you know, is the commentator right? That's just pure arrogance on David's part. Is it pure arrogance when you say, God, I want you to defend and protect me because I am righteous in your sight? It's a challenge for us, isn't it? I've heard a lot of boasting from all kinds of people in my life. And as somebody used to say, it's not bragging if you can do it. David's not bragging. God can do it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness to your people, for your willingness to fight for them, to slay evil, to restrain unrighteousness, to cause the plans of enemies to fall in upon themselves. For we know, our God, that you are a God of love and commitment, who has joy in his people, who rejoices in the great love that he has for those whom he redeems. And we pray, our God, that we would have the confidence, knowing that we are righteous in your sight, to call upon you to be our warrior in the arena of the sinful world. For these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.